You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is an evening lecture given by Brother Gene Alexander, titled, Grace, Faith, and Works.
Last winter, one Saturday last winter, I was sitting around the house or doing a few things. I forget just what the situation was, and the mailman drove up. Well, Saturday's my day to get the mail. And I always rush out like I'm expecting to be a winner in some sweepstakes contest, even though I hadn't entered into any. But anyway, this Saturday I remember it quite well because I get four pieces of mail. Got two bills, a form letter from a politician addressed to the occupant. He gets a lot of mail to our house. And a letter from Brother Ed Sharp. I filed the two bills in the desk to pay later. Threw the form letter into the wastebasket. And started to read Brother Ed's letter. Oh, he said he'd like for me to give the lecture, one of the lectures this year at the Bible school. I thought, well, Ed works hard on the committee, and it's a long time before Bible school. Probably I should do it. Then I got to thinking, I've never given a lecture in my life. He said the theme was taken from Revelation. You mentioned Revelation, I get nervous, realize I don't understand anything about the Bible. So I had the dilemma, should I write Ed, yes or no? Then I thought it was providential. The letter that I threw in the wastebasket from the politician, I thought if a politician can talk about something that he knows nothing about, convince the people he has all the answers, that maybe from that letter I could find out how he does it. So that's the reason I'm here, to make you people suffer. Brother Ed went on to say that he wanted me to base my lecture on the verse from Revelation 2:7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I do have a theory or a little system or plan I use, that I use the simplest explanations I can find to explain something, either to myself or to somebody I'm talking to. And sometimes I think we're tempted to use such a complicated explanation that nobody understands it. We pretend we do, and then that makes us appear a little smarter than anybody else. I'm putting the teachers on the defensive now, I can tell. Most of us are here, and I hope all of us, because we are interested in the rewards that are mentioned in the four verses that are the theme for the four lectures of the week. I'm going to take advantage a little bit of having the first lecture and talk a little about overcoming in relation to our salvation. As I understand, our salvation depends basically upon three things. Our faith, which comes from knowledge and understanding and believing the promises of God. Our works, which is obedience to God's word, and by the grace of God through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I'd like to approach a little bit our overcoming in relation to these three things: grace, faith, and works. These things are in perfect harmony in the scripture. And each one is a manifestation of the other. they're in such harmony in the Scripture that they have to be in absolute harmony in our lives, both in the way we live and in our teachings. Sometimes I think we have a tendency to neglect one to emphasize another. I'd like to consider a little bit, and granted, these lessons may not be intended from the verses I read, but to me, they are very important. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, when we read about Jesus being led by his own nature to the wilderness to be tempted 40 days and 40 nights, and the things he has to overcome, the same things that we have to overcome. And I like to try to apply them to grace, faith, and knowledge. And again, the lesson I grant may not be intended, but to me, there is a lesson there. First, we read, the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus is the bread come down from heaven. He may be telling us that we cannot live by his dying for us alone, that we have to live according to every word that comes from the mouth of God, that we have to be obedient to this word also. We know that Paul says we should not continue in sin that grace may abound. Jesus may have been saying to himself that his dying on the cross was not enough, that first he had to be obedient unto death in all things. Next, Jesus, by his nature, was led up to a high, that's the devil taking him up in the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. God has given us the wisdom, the ability, and the resources to sustain and protect ourselves. But we must not use these resources to the point that their use becomes more important to us than our salvation. But they have been given to us during this life for our preparation to eternal life. As Jesus reasoned when he told to cast thyself down, so we must reason, not to tempt the Lord our God, regardless of how strong our faith. This is shown beautiful in the life of David. Even though he had absolute faith in God, he did all he could to bring about God's will. We must pray for God's kingdom to come, even though we're a sure thing. But still, we must do our part in praying for even the obvious, not just sit around waiting for these things to happen. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Jesus knows that his Father would have given him 12 legions of angels if he had asked for them. He could have reasoned that these nations were wicked. They were persecuting his people. He could have reasoned that he could have ruled these nations in righteousness. But he knew that this was not the work that he was sent to do at this time. He was sent to bring grace and truth into the world. So we must do the works not of our choosing, but what our Father requires of us. There's a story, an interesting story, in John, the 9th chapter. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And when his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. We might stop here at verse 7 and say, God was manifested in this man. But as he was questioned, if we follow the story further, and that was asked, who caused him to receive his sight? For remember, he said, a man named Jesus, that's all he knew. He was questioned further and said, who did give you your sight? And he said, well, it was a prophet. Then he was harassed by the Pharisees. And so he was asked, where did you receive your sight? He said, I don't know, maybe it was a sinner that did it. Here the process of learning had come to a point and it was beginning to degenerate. Hasn't that happened to us when we're teaching somebody the truth? Feel like that they're learning and then all of a sudden they've forgotten everything they knew. Do we give up? I hope not. For later the man was asked again, how did you receive your sight? We read where he says, first he was Jesus, a prophet, and then he said, well, maybe he was a sinner. Then he says, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doth his will, him heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could have done nothing. The learning process had started again. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Then was when God was manifested in this man, not when he received his sight. In the works we do, we must seize hold of every opportunity that we have. I went to a little conference last fall, and I remember I was just there a short time. We had a discussion on charity. Should we be charitable? Should we give charity? Should we do this? Should we do that? I got to thinking afterwards that we missed the whole point. The point that was brought out in the story of the blind man. That maybe the need or the help that we can give somebody is a way that God is bringing them to us, that we might show our faith by our works, by teaching them the truth. I have a little test I give myself each day, and somebody mentioned a little bit of this in the class this morning, I think. I like to examine myself and say, what have I done today that is differently than I would have done if I had not known the truth? Well, I can make a pretty good list. I can say I didn't steal, I didn't kill anybody, I didn't bear false witnesses, many, many things. I worked with about 80 people in an office, and I think, well, they didn't do it either. They all went home, they didn't do those things. And they don't even have any hope of eternal life. So So the things that we do must be motivated by our faith to show we have faith. The works that we do must be motivated by our faith to show our faith. Not the things that should have died with us when we were baptized, but the things, the ways that we can make God manifest in our lives and in other people's. One day last fall, I went to see an elderly sister in a nursing home. And it was one of the saddest things I had ever seen. The halls were lined with people in wheelchairs, and I hadn't, that I can remember, ever been in a nursing home. Many of them were in obvious pain. Many, you could tell, had no control of their bodily functions. Some of them wanted to visit with you but couldn't express themselves. Many were sobbing, and there wasn't one person there that was in, had any enjoyment whatsoever. What if they had eternal life in that condition? We remember the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Among the trees was one tree, the tree of life, another the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We know how that they chose to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, to live apart from God. Until then, they only saw good in God's creation. After eating, they saw that all this good could be used for evil. Before they had seen the beauty, their own bodies, they saw only the beauty in their bodies. After eating, they saw lust. They saw stones, sticks, as something to build with. After eating, they saw it was a weapon that they could use to kill somebody they hated. We know that God drove them out of the garden and put a flaming sword in the way so they could not return to eat of the tree of life. I used to think, and I was possibly taught, that if they had returned and ate of the tree of life, that they would have been like these people I saw in the nursing home, but unable to die. That they would have been wicked, sinful people, but unable to die. I don't think that anymore. Because from we learn from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. So evidently, God kept thee from eating from the tree of life because it was bypassing this plan of redemption he had for them. Their plan of salvation, of grace, faith, and obedience. They would have gone directly from a sinful nature to a immortal nature without repentance. And we know that that is not in God's plan. There is no shortcut to eternal life. God has a just plan, and it must be used by all who wish eternal life. If we read from the Bible and not into it, we know that God is the only source of eternal life. There is no way to have eternal life apart from Him. The Bible only talks about eternal life as a reward, as a gift, never as wages or a punishment. The Bible says the tree of life is in the midst of paradise, never in a place of torment. Eating from the tree of life is a reward from God for obedience, not a punishment for disobedience. If we read from the Bible and not read into it, to make it harmonize with our philosophies, we eliminate many of our problems in understanding the Bible. We often hear the term spiritual life, divine life, happy life, glorious life, perfect life. These may well be suitable expressions, but God has chosen a different adjective to describe the life to be given to the saints. The only term used is eternal life, everlasting life, or one time an endless life. He wants a description that identifies it with Him only. God has designed to emphasize it not by its character or origin or happiness or glory, because, again, He only wants it identified with Him who only is from beginning. or who doesn't have beginning or ending, who only does not have beginning or ending. He only is from everlasting to everlasting. He only is without beginning or end. Immortality is associated with God alone. How different this is than what the churches teach, that even the wicked have immortality. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a waste of Jesus' suffering and death if man already had eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The world says the wages of sin is eternal life in a place of torments. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth him that sent me hath eternal life. Here in this case, the Greek word for hath is used in relation to opportunities, not in the absolute sense. The world teaches that those who don't hear or don't believe has, in the absolute sense, eternal life. Jesus said, in the age to come, will receive life everlasting. The world says we have everlasting life, but it is shackled by a mortal body until released at death. There are many wonderful blessings associated with eternal life in the kingdom. One that is very important to me, if we are granted a place in the kingdom, is that we all will be of one fellowship. We will not have to say to one we love, I'm sorry, I can't go with you to worship at Jerusalem. Some of you here are artists. Some are photographers. And I had a sister say, oh, we're going to have an illustrated lecture this evening. And we are. I'm not photographer. I'm not an artist. But you've all seen, or some of you have made illustrated lectures that were exciting in depicting some of the glories in the kingdom of God. Well, without any artistic ability and without any effort, I have made one that is very exciting to me. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the hearts of men the things which God hath prepared for them that love him.